Jackson, Fort Hood, Texas. His wife Norma's in hospice. They've been tremendous supporters. They're the people that used to come here for Passover time those years. And yeah, I prayed with him and all. But yeah, so we pray for him today and for Norma. Yeah, they're not expecting that you live too much longer.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Another beautiful day. Another opportunity to come together and worship the Lord. Praise the Lord. And we're going to sing some songs for a while, of course, like we always do, worship the Lord. Then we'll be getting into the Word. But before we do anything this morning, I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning, seeking thy guidance and thy direction, asking, O God, that thy perfect will would be done, asking that thy presence would be here, that thy Holy Ghost would be upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with thy Spirit, I pray, and inspire us as we sing unto thee to truly worship thee in spirit and in truth. We ask that everything we do today would be done according to thy purpose and thy will and according to thy plan. Preside over this entire service, we pray, and we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, if you can find your melodies of praise hymn. No, we're going to be starting with number 67 this morning, Love Lifted Me. I was singing deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
Good.
Jesus loves us. In fact, why don't we go to number 255 and sing Jesus Loves Even Me. 255. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love and has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms would I flee, when I remember that Jesus loved me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in His beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loved me. I am so glad that Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. Jesus loves even me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Thank you. Praise the Lord. And it is because of His love for us. He did what He did, dying on that cross for us and giving us all of those precious promises and the promise of eternal life. And one fine day we're all going to see His face in heaven, and I'm looking forward to that day so very much. Why don't we go to number 121 and sing Just Over in the Glory Land. Number 121. I've a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. And I long to be by my Savior's side, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy on my way to those mansions fair, just over in the glory land, there to sing God's praise and His glory share, just over in the glory land, just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angels. praise the Lord. Well, why don't we go to number 173 and sing When We All Get to Heaven. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His praise. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Sing and shout the victory while we walk the pilgrim pathway. Clouds will overspread the sky, but when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day what we'll do now is take up the collection. Chuck, could I get you that for us, please? Thank you, sir. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this day for these tithes, these gifts, these offerings. We thank Thee, O God, for Thy many blessings that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for Thy love and Thy care towards us, Thy sustaining power. For we know it is only by Thy mercy and Thy grace that we are here today, and we thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us. We pray, O God, that Thou wouldst continue to lead and guide and direct us in all things and everything that we do. We ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst show us the way, and we ask for Thy guidance. We ask that Thou wouldst reveal Thy will to us and how these funds should be used for Thy purpose and for Thy glory and for the sake of Thy mighty and wonderful name. I ask, O God, that Thou wouldst bless the givers here this morning and also bless those who are unable to give. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to be singing one more song, but before we do that, we're just going to we have a prayer request that we're going to deal with before we sing that song. I know the Jackson family down in Texas, I don't know, some of you may remember them. They used to come up usually around the time of the Passover service we'd have, and Norma Jackson, she has cancer, and they don't expect her to live a whole lot longer. She's in hospice, and we're just going to pray for her and pray for the family. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning on behalf of Norma Jackson, praying, O God, that if it be Thy will that she leave this earth, we pray, Lord, that she would be ready to see Thee face to face. I pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst be with her, help her, guide her, comfort her in this time of distress. And I pray, Lord, that she would feel Thy presence, that she would feel Thy hand upon her. And if it be Thy will that she go, I pray, Lord, that she would be ready to see Thee. And I ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst, if it be Thy will, maybe even heal her according to Thy purpose, for we know that it is never too late. But Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst be with the family also in this time of distress, this time of mourning. I pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst help them, comfort them, be with them. Let Thy presence be felt upon each and every one of them. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to sing one more song. What's this? Okay, we got another prayer request. This is for Sophia, and she has a terrible cough, apparently, so we will pray for her also right now. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning on behalf of Sophia, asking, O God, that Thou wouldst reach down from heaven. Let her feel Thy presence. Let her feel Thy hand upon her now, even now. Let Thy healing virtues flow, we pray. We ask, God, that Thou wouldst reach down from heaven and touch her and heal her completely. We pray, Lord, that this cough would be healed completely, that there would be no residual effects, but that Thou wouldst do a mighty work. For we know that Thou art our healer, our deliverer, our wonder-working God, and that nothing is too hard for Thee. And we bring this petition before Thee, knowing full well that Thou art able to do it, and we know that Thy healing hand can work miracles and can work quickly, and we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to sing one more song before we get started in the Word, number 75, Higher Ground. Pressing on the upward way, new lights I'm gaining every day, praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, Lord, lift me up. Arise and fears dismay, though some may dwell. heart, the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory flight. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on God. Praise the Lord. Well, we're always reaching for that higher ground. Always rising upward. Praise the Lord. And we are going to be getting started in the Word momentarily. Before we do that, I just want to make one quick announcement. On Monday, May 30th, we're going to be having our annual church picnic. And we've decided to change the venue this year. We're going to be having it at Waterworks Park, which is right on the lake. It's a nice little park, and they put in a new playground for the children. They might enjoy that. So,
do they allow pets?
What was that?
Do they allow pets?
I don't think they do, unfortunately. But we are going to be having that picnic, and if there's a way for all of you to get there, I hope you can make it. We're looking forward to having a wonderful time. But praise the Lord, that will be on Monday, May 30th. And, you know, it's a nice little park right on the water there, so we're looking forward to that. And we are going to be getting started in the Word now, and we are in the book of Exodus. And this is going to be part 18 of our series. We've actually been in Exodus since the beginning of the year. And, you know, we're going to be in there a little while yet, because right now we're on the 24th chapter. That's where we're going to be starting this morning, Exodus chapter 24. And this is actually a very exciting portion of Scripture, because in the 24th chapter, what we're going to be reading about is the establishment of God's covenant with His people, and really the ratification of that covenant. We see here, as we read, that they're agreeing to abide by that covenant. And of course, there were stipulations, and it was wonderful that they were so agreeable to do it. Unfortunately for the Israelites, they didn't really hold up their end of the bargain very long. And you can see that throughout Scriptures if you read the Old Testament, those historical books and so forth. But we're going to be starting in the 24th chapter of Exodus. But before I read even one verse, I'm going to pray right now. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning, praying, O God, that thou wouldst be with us here today, asking, O God, that thy perfect will would be done, asking for thy inspiration as we look upon thy word, as we gaze upon thy scriptures. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst show us new and wonderful things in thy word, that thou wouldst reveal more of thyself to us as we look upon thy holy word. I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst fill us all with the Holy Ghost. We ask that thy Spirit would be here as we look upon thy scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here this morning. But I ask, O God, that everything would be done according to thy perfect plan, and I pray that thy Spirit would have free course. I ask, Lord, that thou wouldst give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that would perceive and understand. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Of course, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 24, and we're going to be going into the 25th chapter as well, which is also exciting. As we'll be seeing, God give the directions for the tabernacle that would be built. And we may go into chapter 26, I'm not sure yet. It depends on how much time this takes. But we're going to start in chapter 24 right now. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 tells us, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." So God here is instructing Moses. He's saying, come up and bring Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and stay back. They can stay back a ways and worship afar off, but I want you to come up to me on the mount. And verse 3 tells us, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Will we do?" And of course, that's wonderful. You know, there seems to be a willingness here to obey the Lord. And that's good. We should all have that willingness. But as I mentioned earlier, it didn't last a whole long time. In fact, by the time Moses came down from that mount 40 days and 40 nights later, they were already breaking the commandments, weren't they? In fact, the very first one, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And the second one, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." They were violating both of those when they made that golden calf, and they were dancing around it and worshiping that calf. So while we see here there's a willingness to obey the Lord, it didn't last a real long time before they were already violating the covenant and violating the commandments. But verse 4 tells us, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." So we see here they're making a pledge. We will obey your commandments. We will be obedient to you. We'll be obedient to you. We'll do what you tell us to do. And of course, that's good. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And of course, the sprinkling of the blood here was a type and a shadow of the blood that would be shed for us later when Jesus went to that cross. In fact, everything we're going to be looking at today points to Jesus Christ. When we look at the tabernacle plan, we're going to see how that all fits together and points to the Lord. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ. And verse 9 tells us, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. And of course, we know that God is invisible, but He does sometimes take on forms that are visible. And we know that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's why when we do get to heaven, we're not going to be seeing three thrones with an old bewhiskered man and a younger guy next to him and a dove flapping around next to him. No, we're going to see Jesus because He is the image of the invisible God. So I believe that what they saw back here was probably a likeness of Jesus when it says they saw God. And verse 11 tells us, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel He laid not His hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to Me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And of course, we know that God did give them those tables of stone on which the commandments were written. They were literally written in stone. And verse 13 tells us, "And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." So Moses here, he's saying, while I'm gone, while I'm up on this mount, Aaron and Hur will be in charge. And unfortunately, Aaron didn't do a very good job. When the people complained and they said, "Oh, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone a while. We don't know if he died up on that mountain." It was Aaron who said, "All right, bring me your gold." And he melted it down and he made that false god, that calf, that golden calf. So Aaron certainly could have done a better job while he was in charge. And verse 15 tells us, "And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount." And of course, we know that cloud there, that was the presence of God. "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." And of course, this must have been quite a sight. And most of the people who were witnessing this were actually afraid. Of course, Moses wasn't afraid. And Joshua and those that were with him. But for the most part, the congregation, the people who were witnessing this, that was a fearful sight for them. And it would have been quite a sight. This isn't something you typically see. "And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So we see in that chapter the establishment of that covenant, the sprinkling of blood. And of course, we know that when we enter into the new covenant, there's a sprinkling of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from our sins. But we're going to continue on now in chapter 25. And in this chapter, we're going to read about a tabernacle that was to be built. Now, if you read these chapters about the tabernacle with a carnal mind, you might think, well, this isn't very exciting, you know. And people might think, well, it's a little dull. But actually, when you really look at it, it's an amazing thing, because God is giving explicit directions on how He wants this building built. And they had to do it exactly as He said, to His direct specifications. And in reality, what this was a small representation of the sanctuary that is in heaven. And so, it's quite a marvelous thought to think God is directing the building of this tabernacle, giving very, very clear and concise instructions. You know, sometimes if you go out and buy a piece of furniture and you have to assemble it, you open it up and you look at the instructions and you think, these are very poor instructions. I don't know how to build this. That's happened to me several times when it looks like, well, maybe they were written by a Chinese man or something and then translated to English and you don't know what's going on. But that's not the case with this project. It's very clear, very precise. God is giving the exact specifications of the tabernacle. But before they could build the tabernacle, they had to take up an offering for the materials that would be required. And that's where we see the 25th chapter, how that starts out. And in verse 1 it tells us, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering." And of course, this was an offering that was given willingly. And we know that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. So it was very important that this be done willingly. They weren't being forced to give this offering. And yes, it was a willing offering, and yes, after that willing offering, there was enough material there to build everything that needed to be built. And verse 3 tells us, "And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood," or that's actually acacia wood, but it's called shittim wood in the Bible, "oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So God is telling them, "I'm going to give you a clear, concise instructions on how this tabernacle is to be built." This tabernacle was a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. It was, we'll read all about that actually as we go through these chapters, but it was quite a building, really, this tabernacle. In fact, it shined very bright in there because everything was either gold or silver or brass, so it was very shiny in there. And actually, it's interesting, it didn't need a lot of light. There was some in there, but the light would reflect throughout the entire building because of all that gold and so forth. And as I mentioned, this is a replica of the sanctuary that's in heaven. And we'll look at that later too in the scriptures. But God here is giving them clear, concise instructions on how to build this tabernacle. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof." Now, at the very outset, the cubit, it's a good understanding. We need to have a good understanding of what we're dealing with here, these units of measurement and a cubit. Originally, the way they came up with a cubit is they would measure from the length of your longest finger down to the elbow. But obviously, there'd be some variations there. So eventually, they standardized it, and the cubit would be about 20 inches, and the royal cubit would be about 21 inches. So just so we know what kind of length we're dealing with here when it says a cubit. But verse 11 tells us, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." So the first thing he's telling them to build, the instructions he's giving, is for the ark of the testimony. And it's made of that acacia wood, or shittim wood, and then it's overlaid in gold, as is almost everything else in that tabernacle, overlaid with gold. So if you can imagine, this tabernacle would be quite shiny inside. And I'm sure it was quite a glorious sight to behold. "And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold." So even the staves would be overlaid with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. So they will be permanently in place, those staves, in the ark of the covenant. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And of course, they built that ark, and they put the tablets of stone with the commandments on there. There was a sample of manna in there. There was Aaron's rod that budded and brought forth almonds, which is, of course, another miracle. They put all of those things in the ark. And then on top of the ark, there was a lid, the mercy seat, where the presence of God would rest. And it tells us, and thou shalt, in verse 18, and thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And of course, these cherubims are mentioned later on in the book of Hebrews, which we'll actually be going to later, and it tells us in Hebrews that the exact appearance of these cherubims is unknown, but we do know that they must have been angelic-looking creatures that were placed in front of that Ark of the Testimony or Ark of the Covenant. But verse 20 tells us, I'll read 19 again, and make 1 cherub on the 1 end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark that thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So those are the instructions he gave for the ark. And I'm sure it was a very, very beautiful piece of, you almost don't want to call it a piece of furniture, but, it would have been a very ornate and beautiful chest, and then it had that lid on it, and I'm sure it was quite a sight to behold. And verse 23 tells us, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. So again, we're seeing the instructions to use gold. And isn't it something, we read about heaven, and one of the things about heaven, we know it has streets of gold, and I'm sure there's a lot of gold in heaven. And it's not really gold as we think of down here that's used as money and as a valuable metal and so forth, but it's just, there's so much of it, it's really for decorative purposes. And God must have a fondness for gold because he's instructed them to use it extensively in the tabernacle and with the Ark of the Covenant and the table for showbread. There's a lot of gold here. And actually, nowadays if you had all that gold, it would be worth a lot of money. Because we're talking about really probably thousands of pounds of gold in total, and nowadays you can buy a tiny little gold coin for, I'm not sure what the price of gold is right now, but it fluctuates, but it could be $1,200, $1,500, something like that for a little gold coin. So we know that gold is very valuable. But we see here God is instructing them to extensively use this gold. And on this table of showbread also. Verse 25, and thou shalt make unto it a border of hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown in the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. So God is giving very, very precise instructions here. He's very succinct, and even the staves for this table need to be overlaid with gold. They were put in place so that they could carry this table about if it needed to be transported. And actually, since this tabernacle was a temporary abode, they would have to move it each time they moved as they traveled through the wilderness. So it had to be portable. They had to be able to move it. And God knew that. That's why He's giving them the instructions the way He is. And of course, we know later they had the temple, and that was a little more permanent. But even that was to be temporary, because it all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 29 tells us, and thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. They would have that showbread. And there would be 12 loaves on that table. And it would have to be renewed each day. And of course, there would be incense sprinkled on the top. And the incense, of course, was very bitter when they bit into that. But as you get further down into the bread would have been quite lovely. Of course, they had to get through that bitterness first. And of course, we know that the scriptures, when you first start reading the Word of God and you're convicted in your heart, it's bitter to swallow sometimes when you realize that you've done awful things, that you're a sinner, that you need redemption. But as you get deeper into the Word, it gets sweeter, it gets better. And of course, we know that the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And of course, that was one of His I Am statements. For Jesus is the great I Am. And He said, I am the bread of life. And this showbread represented that. It pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be the same. And of course, knops is just an older way of saying knob. But it would have been an ornate decoration on this candlestick. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it. 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches out of the candlestick out of the other side. So really, there would be 7 candlesticks on this fixture. 7 candles, I guess, on the one candlestick, because you'd have the one going straight up, and then you'd have 3 on each side, like so. And this was actually the only source of light in the entire tabernacle. But everything was overlaid with gold, so there would be a very strong reflection in that tabernacle. So that was the only source of light that was needed. And of course, we know that. What do the scriptures tell us? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that's what this fixture represents. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the only light that we have. And when we get to heaven, it tells us that the Lamb is the light in heaven. If we get our light from our Savior, we won't need a sun or a moon anymore, because we get our light from the Lord Jesus Christ, the only source of light.
Amen.
And so we see in this tabernacle, it lit up the whole building. 33, 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. And that's really something to read this and see the intricate details that God is instructing. And you can almost picture God, the creator of the universe, when he made this world, how much fun he must have had with it, designing everything down to the tiniest, most minute little details. But we see here he's giving them very, very detailed instructions on exactly what they're supposed to do. Verse 35, and there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. So God is telling them, make sure you follow my explicit instructions here. And he gave a lot of details, even the instructions on how the little dishes of service should be made and what they should be made out of. And most of these things were pure gold, so it must have been quite a sight in there. We do have a little time left, so why don't we go into chapter 26. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. So now he's giving instructions. He's even giving instructions for the curtains. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make it the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. And of course the selvage, that's the edge of woven fabric that would be finished so that it wouldn't ravel. And in case you're wondering what that word is referring to. But anyway, and verse 5, 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And of course, a tash is a buckle or a clasp, in case you're wondering what those are. I know some of these words aren't real common in the English language anymore. But that's one of the things I enjoy about the King James Bible. It's a wonderful opportunity to expand your vocabulary. And I've been reading this book a long time. I think I was probably, maybe 5 years old when I started reading the Bible. So people who say it's too hard, well, if I could do it when I was a little boy, you can do it now. But we see here God is giving very detailed instructions on the curtains, the type of cloth they would be made out of, the colors they would be, and so forth. Very, very detailed instructions here. And verse 6, and thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the 2nd. And thou shalt make 50 taches of brass, and put the taches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And as I mentioned earlier, they had to be able to transport this thing. So God is giving them the instructions, the system with loops and taches and so forth, or buckles and clasps, so they could put it together and transport it. And it would be mobile, because they did have to move through that wilderness. And they didn't reach their final destination yet. They hadn't reached the promised land yet. Verse 12, and the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth, and the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skin dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. Now, isn't that amazing? On the inside of that building, it was very ornate. It was very beautiful. Everything would be shining from all that gold. They had the 7 golden candlesticks, and it was just very, very bright in there. Very beautiful, I'm sure. But on the outside, you know, the people, the tribes around who were watching the Israelites, it must not have looked like anything special from the outside, because the covering was animal skins. Ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. There's nothing extraordinary about that. But yet, despite the plainness on the outside, when you went in, that place was filled with the glory of God, and it was beautiful. I haven't actually seen it, but you can kind of picture it in your head, just because of the very detailed instructions that God gave. And it's kind of amazing, you know, when you stop and think about it. This world we live in today really is a spiritual desert, a spiritual wilderness. And, you know, there's especially a famine for the hearing of the Word of God, but it's like a desert out there. But one fine day, we step from this desert into eternity, into the sanctuary of God. Just as back here, the Israelites, they would be out in that desert, and then they would step through that doorway into the tabernacle and into the presence of God. And we too, if we're obedient to the Lord, will one day do the same thing, except it's going to be far better than this tabernacle that was on earth. Verse 15, and thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. So he's even instructing them of the precise size of the boards. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order, one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And of course, the tenons would refer to those little pieces that fit into the sockets. And for the 2nd side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides, and they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above, the head of it unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both, they shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the board of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. You know, with such detailed instructions, you could almost, if you wanted to, make a close approximation today of what this might have looked like. Of course, I'm sure it wouldn't be as good, but you could make sort of a close approximation. It's at least nice to be able to picture what it looked like. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from one end to end, and thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold 4 places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. Again, we see there's a lot of gold all throughout this tabernacle. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which we showed thee in the mount. Again, he's telling them, follow my instructions. Do it exactly as I tell you, my precise instructions. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So we know that in this tabernacle, when you got to the middle of it, there was this veil put in place. And this veil, it was very beautiful, I'm sure, very colorful. But it separated the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle. And the priests could only go into that area one time each year, and they had to be sanctified before they could go in there, because sin could not abide in that presence of the Lord. And we know that when they built the temple, there was also a veil in the temple. And that veil would separate the rest of the temple from the presence of God. But when Jesus went to the cross, and when he was hanging on that cross, and there was that great battle in heaven, that veil was ripped from top to bottom, wasn't it? Signifying that the presence of the Lord was no longer there, but rather that the presence of the Lord would abide in us. That separation that people had between the presence of God was no longer there. That separation was gone. Jesus Christ, the mediator, he made it possible for us to have that presence of God in us.
Yeah.
Verse 34 tells us, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side, and thou shalt make a hanging for the door of a tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. God obviously must like blue, purple, and scarlet. You know, I like blue too. It's one of my favorite colors. And thou shalt make for the hanging of 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. So we see here very, very detailed instructions, everything that they're supposed to do. And we'll continue next week looking at the altar of burnt offering and the court of the tabernacle and all of those things. But I want to go now to Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to see how this tabernacle pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. It pointed forward to the things that would come when Jesus came forth. That tabernacle was only temporary. And the temple that was later built was also only temporary, although they thought it would be permanent. You know, the Jewish people at the time, they didn't think there was any possibility that that temple could ever be destroyed. They thought, well, if that temple's destroyed, that'll be the end of the world. But that temple was destroyed because it wasn't needed anymore. And I know that there are people out there who want to build another one. They're trying to do it. They're trying to find a way. But you know, that could cause some trouble if they dare mess with that Temple Mount. I don't think the Muslims would like that very much. But we are in Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to see just what that tabernacle pointed forward to. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The true tabernacle. See, the one down here on earth was just a replica. It was a representation of the true tabernacle in heaven. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So we see here in verse 5, it's very clear that tabernacle, it was a shadow of things to come, a shadow of heavenly things. And that's very clear. And everything back there pointed to the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And we talked a little bit about that covenant earlier that was established with the Israelites. It didn't take them very long to break it at all. But Jesus gave us a better covenant and the promise of eternal life. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If that first one had worked, there would have been no need for a second. But that second covenant, which was instituted by the Lord Jesus, allows us to enter in and be in the presence of God and to have that eternal life. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now it's very important for us to understand that that old covenant was not broken by the Lord. He did not break that covenant. It was the Israelites who did so. Because they continued not in my covenant. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. It was the Israelites who broke that covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor. You know, back in the Old Covenant, when he gave Moses those commandments, he wrote them with his finger in stone. But now he writes his law in our hearts. Amen. In our very hearts. Right. Praise the Lord. And every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For he shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Isn't that wonderful to know? You know, in this world, when you do something to someone and you wrong them in some way, a lot of times people say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'm never going to forget. Well, in reality, if you forgive, you should forget also. Because when you forgive someone, it's as if it never happened. And when God forgives us of our iniquities, of our sins, it tells us He doesn't remember them anymore. He's not going to hold them over our heads if we've truly repented of them. When we get to heaven, if we've repented of our sins and we stand before that throne, we will be covered in the blood of Jesus. Our sins will be covered. He won't see them. And He won't bring them up. He's not going to remember them. And something else that's wonderful is when you're in heaven, you're not going to remember them either. All those horrible things you may have done in the past, you're not going to remember them. Isn't that wonderful? You know, that's one of the things the devil tries to do to people. He wants you to dwell on the past. to remember the old things that you did, the horrible things you did, and to never forget them. But God, it tells us, He doesn't remember them anymore. Of course, we know that our God is all-powerful. He can do all things. And what this means is He is literally choosing not to remember. And that He saith, a new covenant He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And of course, we looked at that earlier in Exodus, and all of that points forward to Jesus Christ. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, and which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. You see, all of that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus hung on that cross, that was the true time of Reformation. It wasn't when Luther nailed those theses on the church door in Wittenberg. No, the time of Reformation was when Jesus hung on that cross, when He instituted that new covenant and the old one passed away. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. And because He shed His blood for us, that holy blood, we don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. In fact, to do so now would be blasphemy. It would be an abomination. And there are people who try to do it. I hear they actually just did it for the first time in hundreds of years over in Israel. They did an animal sacrifice, celebrate Passover, and we don't do that because Jesus was our spotless lamb, our perfect sacrifice. He shed His blood once for us for our redemption, our eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We have an eternal inheritance because of what He did for us, for that new covenant that He instituted. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's why Jesus had to go to that cross, to institute that new covenant. It was the death of the testator. And that testament would then be in force. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. But that's why he shed his blood for us, so that we might have the remission of sins.
Yeah.
A debt paid. And he paid that debt in full. We couldn't do it. The wages of sin is death, and we would not be able to have eternal life if not for what Jesus did for us. But we see in the Old Testament, that tabernacle, it pointed forward to the Lord Jesus, to that new testament, that new covenant that would be instituted. And we will continue our study in Exodus next week. Praise the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy scriptures. We thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, O God, for the many lessons thou hast taught us in thy word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of thee continually, that we would lay hold on thy truth, on thy promises, on thy salvation. I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst continue to work with us and in us. I pray, Lord, that thy spirit would be upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with the Holy Ghost, I pray. And I ask, Lord, that thy perfect will be done in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst go with us as we leave here today and abide with us each and every day going forward. We ask and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we'll sing a chorus. Praise the Lord. Well, why don't we go ahead and sing number 78? I know we sing that one a lot, but it's a wonderful chorus. Keep on walking by faith. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. No, he won't deny me. Walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.
Thank you.